All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 64. Getting close to the end of the book here. Isaiah 64, we're going to read the whole chapter, only 12 verses. Isaiah chapter 64, let's read it. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee and thy ways, behold, they are wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we realize the importance of this hour, I pray that you would still our hearts and help us, Lord, to focus in on what you have for us here. Lord, I believe this is an important time, an important day. Lord, it could change a lot of things. It could change our church. It could change our families. It could change our nation. Lord, please, please meet with us today in a powerful and special way, we pray. Lord, I feel weak this morning. But Lord, you promise that where weakness is, then you are strong. So I claim that promise right now. Lord, please, please anoint me with your spirit. Help me to say just what you want said in just the way you want it said. Lord, bless this time. Make it count for eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are so many jewels as we go through this book of Isaiah. I keep finding more all the time. Actually, I skipped over several chapters since last week's message. But in those chapters, I discovered there are about 12 verses that are highlighted that ought to be looked at. And we may go back and look at some of those, I don't know. But we'll see what the Lord does. But I would like us to look at this chapter, and especially the first verse. The first verse is kind of key to the whole chapter. For it says, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. So that's the title of the message today. rend the heavens. I have four thoughts for us today from this chapter. Each one of these thoughts really deserve their own sermon, but we'll try to kind of tie them together into some kind of a composite meaning here if we can. The first thought is that it tells us what we need. Verse 1 through 3 tells us what we need. It says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." This is a favorite revival quote, actually, a prayer that was prayed in many revivals, especially in the Welsh revival. People would pray, "Oh God, rend the heavens, rend the heavens, and come down." Somebody said that revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. I think that's a pretty good definition. Now, when the Bible says to rend the heavens here, you need to look at the imagery here, if you would. Imagine that the heavens all contain the blessings and glory of God, which they do, and that there is a barrier between heaven and earth. And this barrier is, well, maybe we could call it a veil or whatever. But there's some kind of a barrier there that keeps the blessings of God and the glory of God from flowing down openly upon this earth and bringing us revival that we so desperately need. Anybody believe that? Anybody believe we need revival? I sure do. The prophet Isaiah is seeing the deplorable conditions of his people. We read because of these deplorable conditions, it motivates him to pray to God to rend the heavens. That we need a movement of God, a touch of God. We need God to do something powerful in our midst. Verse 10 says, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness." Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So here's the cry of the prophet as he looks around him and he sees the condition of his nation. And he sees it's become a wilderness. It's become a desolate place. And as if God had forsaken them completely. And he realizes that the nation of Israel is desperately in need of a movement of God, that God would rend the heavens and open the heavens and pour out his blessing and pour out his glory upon the nation of Israel once again. We need to look around like the prophet in America. We see in America a spiritual wilderness. America has been called post-Christian. In other words, it has been. Even in my lifetime, I've seen it. There was a day when people had respect to the things of God, even if they weren't saved. They still had a respect for the Word of God, and they had a respect for the things of God. That's respect for the church. That's not that way anymore. Not that way. America is a has-been spiritually. We're desolate. Good homes are burned up. Pleasant things like family and church and godly living are laid waste. We look at the news and it troubles our hearts. The LGBT lifestyle has been stuck it right in our faces. Marriage is now outdated. Couples just move in together. Abortion has killed 60 million babies in America since Roe versus Wade. Our cities are plagued with homelessness. Drug, alcohol addiction, and alcohol addiction is simply out of control. 50% of the homes in America have no father present. Evolution is taught as fact in our public schools. Relativism is presented as the politically proper way to think nowadays. God has barred from public schools. God has been barred from public schools and the government. Sex education is being taught even in elementary school grades. The modern church movement have become little more than entertainment centers that resemble nightclubs. And even good churches, many are dead and dying. It's a wilderness. It's a desolation. We need to face it. We need, like the prophet, to realize how deplorable the conditions are around us. We live in a little bit of a bubble right here. But you go outside of here and you can see it easy. You start knocking on doors or you start talking to people that are not church at all. And many of them don't even know about the Bible anymore. Many of them have nothing but immoral thoughts on their minds and just immoral lifestyles. It's a deplorable condition. And we need, like the prophet, to look up to heaven and cry out to heaven, "Oh God, we're in desperate need. Oh God, rend the heavens." But we don't do that. Somehow we're a bit apathetic, a bit content where we're at. We need to look around. Not only at the world, look around at our own church. Look around at your own life and your family. Look around. Is everything just exactly how it ought to be? We need God to meet with us again. We need a movement of God. We need the glory of God to come down from heaven and do something miraculous once again in our church, in our nation, in our families. But, a great big but here. But, we are afraid. This is, I think, what the problem is. We are afraid to have God rend the heavens. We're afraid of what might happen. God might change something in our comfortable lives. We might have to do something we don't want to do. We might have to go somewhere we don't want to go. We might have to give something we don't want to give. We might have to give up something, some sin, perhaps, we don't want to give up. God might ask us to do something that's really hard. God might tell you your prayer life stinks. God might convict you about reading and studying your Bible more. God might want you to quit watching movies or playing video games. God might call you to be a preacher or a missionary. God might ask you to bring a visitor to church. God might want you to even tell somebody about Jesus. You're right, folks. Something might change. Something might happen. Are we afraid that something might change, that something might happen? It might affect something in our nice, orderly, sweet lives. As I was preparing this message last night, I got to about this point. God began to convict me of these very things. Do I really want God to rend the heavens? Do I really want a change? Am I willing for that? What about if God asked me to do something different? Or something more? Am I willing to do that? And tears started to flow down my cheek. And I had to repent. I had to confess my sin to God, and every one of us need to do that. We don't really want God to rend the heavens, to send revival, because something might have to change. Listen, folks. Apathy can kill us. Apathy can kill us. You see, something very likely will change. In fact, we read in our text here in verse 1c and verse 3c that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. I think the meaning there is to shake. In other words, if God were to rend the heavens, there might be some results. There might be some changes that take place. The mountains might shake. Our lives might be shaken up a little bit. There might be some changes that would have to be made. No, we don't want that. Verse 2b says, the fire causeth the waters to boil. When God rents the heaven and pours down the fire of revival upon a people, upon a nation, upon a church, whatever it is, there's going to be results of that. The water's going to boil. You know, we like our water to be nice and calm, don't we? The water of our life to be nice and calm and steady. We don't want anybody making ripples. But if God rends the heavens, the water's going to boil. Things are going to change. Big time. Thou, Christ, the burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promise, Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Another reason we don't have God rend the heavens is not only because we don't want change, but it's also because we don't ask. James said, we have not because we ask not. If I were to ask you how many of you prayed for revival this week, I think we'd all be embarrassed. I won't ask. not going to happen if we don't ask. Oswald Chambers said that before the Spirit came upon him, God used me during those years, he said, but I had no conscience communion with him. The Bible was the dullest, most uninteresting book in existence. Then he writes a few years later, if the four previous years had been hell on earth, these 5 years have truly been heaven on earth. Glory be to God. The last aching abyss of the human heart is filled to overflowing with the love of God. Heaven was rent. Heaven was rent. You want heaven to be rent in your life? I wonder. Well, those are questions we're going to have to answer. God's going to ask us that question. Is this what you want? Or next time you pray for revival, maybe God will just ask you that question in the quietness of that moment when you pray. Do you really want that? Do you really want that? It might change something. So the second point, the first point is what we need. Second point is what we can have. What we can have. So what happens when the heaven is rent? Well, the problem is we don't think God can or will do it. We lack faith, don't we? But listen. Verse 4 says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. God has some amazing things awaiting us when he rends the heavens. Things that we are far beyond our imagination, far beyond anything we could think. Some wonderful things. This verse is actually quoted again in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has prepared some wonderful things on the other side of that veil. They're up there in heaven, in his realm of glory. And if only the heavens could be rent, he would pour those things down upon us. And it would be more abundant than what we could ever possibly imagine or think. That's what he's saying here. I kind of visualize this as a little thing that we do sometimes over here in the fellowship hall on somebody's birthday, the pinata. You know? The kids get that bat or whatever it is, stick, and you blindfold them, you know, and they spin around a few times. They don't even know where they're at. They're swinging it there, you know. Funny, we all laugh, everything. Finally, one of them connects with it. And finally, it breaks and it comes down. And all the goodies flow out of that pinata down onto the floor, and the kids just grins get big and they just dive in there and get it, don't they? That's what God wants to do for us. He wants to rend the heavens and all the blessings of God. Like a great pinata, however you pronounce it, going to pour down upon us. And it'll be so great, so wonderful, and so it brings so much joy that you can't even imagine what it's like. You say, Have you been there? Have you done it? No, but I wish I was. Other people have done it. Others have been there and experienced it. I've preached before about many revivals and talked to you about that. I won't take time to do that. I just got done reading a series on Hawaii, the great revival that took place in Hawaii back in the 1800s. A wonderful revival. It didn't take anybody great to make it happen. In fact, the story goes that there was a blind man. Now, he wasn't blind to start out with, but he was a drunk and just a terrible guy, a native there in Hawaii. And he drank so much it caused blindness. Lost his eyesight. Shortly after that, though, he got saved. And he renamed himself Blind Bartimaeus. And you know what? He traveled all over that area preaching the gospel. Blind! Just one guy. But God had opened the windows of heaven. God had opened the portals of heaven. God had rent the heavens in that one man's life and brought great revival to the islands of Hawaii. Can happen. Malachi 3, chapter 10. We usually use this talking about tithing. And it certainly applies to that, but much more than that, I think. I think we should look at it. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house." By the way, don't turn me off right now. I'm not going to preach on tithing, okay? Not very much, anyway. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you," here it is, listen to this, "open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Kind of the same idea, isn't it? God is waiting to open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. But he's waiting for a couple things. In this particular case, he's waiting for us to tithe. But I think he's waiting for some other things too. And we're going to look at that as we go through the message here today. But I do believe it applies to more than tithing. So first of all, what we need, what we can have, what's available to us, and then thirdly, what we are. Now we need to take a look at ourselves, what we are. Look at verse 6. And none of us want to go here, but we must. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." We are all as an unclean thing. This is what we are, folks. What is an unclean thing? That means foul. That means putrid, stinky in the sight of God. You say, "Well, I'm saved. I've had my sins forgiven." Yeah, me too. But we still have some residue, don't we? In our lives, the old sinful nature, still there. There's still some putridness in there. It says, iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's like blowing these dried leaves. You know how a leaf in the fall time will turn brown, just get all dried out, and get ready to fall off the tree. The wind comes along, catches it, and it's gone. It's blown. And where does it go? It's gone. It's gone. That's our life. We're like that. We need to realize who we are. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Our iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face." In other words, heaven is veiled because of our sins. Heaven is veiled from you that he will not hear. Well, praise the Lord. God has provided a righteousness for us. Our righteousness will not do. He's provided a foreign righteousness for us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the scripture says. So, that righteousness only comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he bore, I haven't used this illustration for a long time. Derek, you want to come up here and help me for a minute? Your coat probably fit me. When Jesus died on the cross for us, and when we receive him as Savior, something miraculous happens. You see, I take off my old wicked garment of sin. My own self-righteousness, the very best I can do, I take it off. I surrender it. I say, it isn't good enough. It won't get me into heaven. It isn't good enough. And Jesus takes off his perfect righteousness. He never sinned, never done anything wrong. He takes that. He hands it to me. And I hand my sin to him. And my self-righteousness. He puts it on and pays for it on the cross. And I put on his cloak of righteousness. Hey, that's pretty good. And praise the Lord when we stand before God, folks, as Christians. We've received the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our self-righteousness. He sees the righteousness and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glory and amazing truth that is. Thank you, Derek. Kids, did you get that? Did you understand that? I did it for you, you know. All right. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For they being," speaking of the Jews, "for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You see what happened when I gave my coat to Derek, and what was I doing? And took his coat. I was submitting my coat to him. You see, I was so in the sense that I'm submitting. When I get saved, I'm submitting my righteousness to God, and he gives us his righteousness. What a glory that blessing that is. I submitted to the righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." The Apostle Paul was a religious nut. I mean, he did everything, just absolutely crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's, everything. But he counts that all as dung. There's no value in that whatsoever, he's saying. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I want to tell you something. That's such an amazing truth, that exchange of righteousness. Isn't that truth? Isn't that wonderful? Somebody say amen. If you believe it. But we're Christians. We've had that taken care of. But is there still some unclean things? Is there still some iniquity in our lives, in our hearts? There may be. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse we all know very well about revival. "My people which are called by my name." Who are we talking about? We're talking about God's people here. "Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You see, God's job is to rend the heavens. I don't know if you caught that or not. The prophet is praying to God to rend the heavens. We can't rend the heavens, okay? Don't be mistaken about that at all. We can't rend the heavens. Only God can do that. But what is our responsibility here is to turn from our wicked ways. That's what we're to do. That's our job. That's our decision. We need to make a decision to turn from any wickedness in our lives, any iniquity in our lives. We need to turn from it, or God will not rend the heavens. God wants the ground to be well prepared for revival. Jeremiah 4:3 says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." Break up your fallow ground. Pretty soon, some of you are going to start a garden. How many of you are going to do gardens this summer? Several of you, okay. What's the first thing you got to do? Who can tell me? There's weeds growing out there. The ground's gotten hard through the winter from all the rain and everything. What's the first thing you're going to do? Come on, one of you gardeners, tell me.
Put the chickens in.
Or the pigs, huh? Yeah. But you got to stir it up, don't you? You got to break up the fallow ground, the hard clods. You got to break it up. You got to make the ground. You got to prepare the ground for the seed, or else the seed won't grow. You know, in my foolishness, when I first tried to garden, I didn't know that. You know, I'd go out there, and I'd dig a little hole in the hard ground, and I'd put a seed in there, and it wouldn't do anything. It's stupid seed. What's wrong with that seed? There was nothing wrong with the seed. It was just the planter. I didn't break up the fallow ground. And then a few places I got a few things to grow. And after a while, it would rain and the ground would start getting hard again. And all of a sudden my plants just went, wouldn't do anything. Now, what's wrong with this? I'd water them some more. Water just run off, you know. I'd water them some more. Nothing had happened. And somebody came along and said, "Oh, well, you got to cultivate it. You got to break up that ground." Oh. All you realize how dumb of a gardener I am now. But spiritually, it's that way too. If you want some seed to grow, the seed of the Word of God to grow in your life, if you want God to do something in your life, if you want God to rend the heavens and pour out of His heavenly pinata the blessings of God upon you, you got to get the ground ready. You got to plow up the ground so we can receive it. When you start rototilling, some of you probably rototill. So I'd have to do it. Go out there with a shovel and turn the sod and knock the sods apart. That's a hard way to do it. You rototill it, right? Right? Is that how you do it? Huh? You're smart. You got a rototiller, right? On your tractor? Huh? All right. Yeah, okay. So that works good. Man, you rototill that garden? Works great. I want to ask you something. When you rototill, are you gentle on the ground? Are you careful how you do it? Or are you harsh and get in there and you just get it done? How do you do that? The meaner you are to the ground, the better it works, right? Yeah, exactly. We've got foul ground in our lives, folks, and we need to be brutal against ourselves. Understand that? Don't be so gentle on yourself all the time. When God speaks to your heart about something, say, God, I believe you're right, and oh, I'm so sorry. Why can't we do that? So, what we need, what we can have, what we are, and then finally, who we are, who we are. Look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the what? We are the clay. And Thou art potter. And we all are the work of Thy hands. I think maybe the potter is working the clay here in this room, this building, right now, in some hearts. I hope he is. Is he? Is he working the clay? Holding the clay? And has he found any spots? Any imperfections? We go to Jeremiah chapter 18 for another look at this potter. Verses 2 through 6, arise and go down to the potter's house, the Lord said to Jeremiah, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. We are in the potter's hand. We are the clay. By the way, what is clay? What's another word for clay? Huh? Dirt. Good. David and I, we've been working out in the mud this last week. I don't know how else to put it. Clay, dirt, mostly mud. Somewhere between soup and dirt, everything in between. And every day I'd come home and I'd have all the stuff caked on my shoes, you know. And I was sitting in my big chair resting after work one afternoon. And Melissa came over to me and she said, "Dad, you need to go put your shoes by the door and take your shoes off. You're getting dirt all over the house." Well, that's dirt. Clay. That's what we are. You understand that? What'd God make Adam out of? Dirt. Okay? And what is the potter doing? He's trying to make a perfect vessel. But there's a problem. The problem is there's an imperfection in there, in the clay. It's marred. There's a hard lump in there, a chunk that he just can't work out. What's he going to do? Well, the first thing he's going to do, he's going to reach in there with his fingers, gouge out that lump, throw it away. And that's exactly what our potter, capital P, wants to do in our lives. There are mars in our life, imperfections in our lives. And he wants to reach down in there and gouge those things out in our lives. Will you let him do that? Or are you going to be a proud chunk of clay and say, "Not me. I look pretty good just the way I am." And the potter will never be able to make anything beautiful out of you. Potter's mind is fixed on a certain design for the clay. Don't foul it up. Don't foul it up with your own ideas. Don't foul it up with wanting to leave those imperfections in there and putting up with them. Don't foul up the potter. He's got a perfect design for you. Let him do his work. Just as when we plow up our fallow ground, we're brutal to the ground. So also we need to allow God to be brutal and digging out those mars in our clay. Don't be so protective of those mars. Don't be so, "Oh, Lord, don't go there. That might hurt." Yeah, it'll probably hurt. But I tell you what, there's some glory and joy and blessing on the other side of that if you'll let him do it. So I've got four questions for you in closing. First of all, are you ready to pray for God to rend the heavens? And do you really want that? Do you really want that? Second question, do you believe God has superabundant blessings in his heavenly pinata waiting for you? Thirdly, are you willing to be ruthless on yourself and on your sin? Are you ready to let the potter dig out the bad spots in your life? Now, the message has been prayed up predominantly to Christians. But I want to tell you something. Maybe there's somebody here, you're not saved. You're not sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven. But I want to tell you, there's a wonderful message for you here. For Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." Isn't that good news? His hand is not shortened. He can save you. If you will humbly confess your sin, admit your sinful condition, that you're on your way to hell without Him, and trust Him and what He's done on the cross for you, accept Him as your Savior today, you can be saved. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear." He can hear you call on Him and ask Him to be your Savior. One last thought, and I'm going to close. Remember when Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, and He was hanging there on the cross, and just before He gave up the ghost, just before He died, He said some wonderful words, those words right there, "It is finished. It is finished." Wonderful words. Our salvation was finished. There's nothing more we could do, nothing we needed to add to it. It was all done. But something happened the moment He died in the temple. Who can tell me? What happened in the temple? Huh? The veil was rent in twain, wasn't it? What did that represent? The glory of God was behind that veil. That's what it represented. And the glory of God was, in a sense, held prisoner from mankind because of the veil. But now the veil was split open, and the glory of God was available to mankind. And man could have direct access to God. What a wonder that is. But I want to tell you something. That there's another veil. By the way, what did it take to part that veil? What did it take? Who can tell me what it took? Just told you. Death. It took a death. Whose death? Jesus' death. The moment He died, the veil was rent in twain. It took a death. A crucifixion. And there's a veil between us and God up in heaven that keeps the blessings and power of God and revival fire from falling from heaven and the blessings of God coming down upon mankind. But that veil can be rent in twain. But you know how it's rent in twain? By a crucifixion. But not Jesus' crucifixion this time, our crucifixion. Our death. Dying to self. Dying to your comfort. Dying to the things you want. Dying to the things that please you. Dying to all that stuff. And the veil will be rent in twain. I believe at Beaver Falls Baptist Church, if God's people here would do that, if we would get on our faces before God and we'd say, "Oh God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for my apathy. Oh God, I lay myself on the altar. I lay myself crucified before You." God will rend the heavens and pour us out a blessing. There will not be room enough for us to receive it. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where this sermon needs to go or what it needs to do in our hearts, but you know. And I pray that you would do what you want with it. I've committed it to you now. It's in your hands. You do in our hearts and in our lives what you will. You are the potter. We are the clay. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.